Thank you, Mitch. Nice to be here. When I was young, I lived in Sydney, and every afternoon, a guy would catch a public bus and it'd stop just up around the bend, and he would get off. He'd have a bag from work. He had dark sunglasses, and he would unfold a white cane. And he'd walk his way down the footpath in our suburb, and then he would stop at his driveway. Now, this was an old area, and some developers had built 8 villas, one side by side, all the way up this long driveway, and he was at number 8. But he would fold up his cane and put it in his bag, and then he'd walk all the way up and into the steps. He lived by himself. I went with my dad to visit him a couple of times. He would buy some things from my dad, and dad'd say, "I'll bring it home for you." And he'd tell him how much it was. And I remember as a young guy being in his home and trying to imagine what it was like to be blind and live by yourself. I was just walking from the bus, just catching a bus, counting out the money by feeling the note size. I'm old, there was cash then. And he would work it all out. No problem. Function, lived. I've known a few blind people. Very impressive. I was in a cave once and the guide said, "Hold on to the rail." We're down in this very deep part of the cave. It's a tourist thing and it's all safe and well lit and the pathways are lit. He said, "I'm going to turn all the lights off." You will try to think your eyes will adjust to the dark, but it won't work because there is no light source down here. And it was an eerie, weird feeling. It was a great experience in a way because I knew it was very temporary. And it was a relief when all of the particular lights went back on, and it was nice to have a guide and have some lights to see not only the beauty of the cave system, but how to get in and out. Jesus has an amazing statement. He says, "I'm the light of the world." Jesus said, whatever that means. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's an amazing statement. The Bible has a lot of themes, and light is one of them. Right from creation, right? Separated light from the dark, sun, moon, stars, night and day. We live it, don't we? It's just normal for us. It's an interesting thing. And yet there's a subtle theme to it. We get the physical analogy, there's light coming in that window. It's great they've turned the lights on. They put some spotlights on me. I'm not sure what that's good for, but it helps. The projector's working. Everything's good. But this is really, really important. God is light. Paul told Timothy he lives in unapproachable light. You can't just rock up. It'd be like me was fascinated when NASA sent off that spacecraft recently, and where were they going? Well, they weren't going to the sun. They're going to the dark side of the moon. It's a reflector. And it's impressive. I was amazed. I watched the landing and I thought, this is amazing ability. But the sun is what's making us live and function. But no one's sending a spacecraft there, because you'll be incinerated. And it's the same principle. You cannot approach God because he is so beautiful, so pure, that you would be incinerated. So when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," we've got to go, how does this work? What is the point? What is the significance of it? Matthew 4, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, there was this theme running. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. John the Baptist would say, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself, that is John, wasn't the light. He came as a witness to the light. So there's a theme, there's a principle, there's something running here that's really, really important. This morning, I want us to think about a couple of things. There's a bunch of stuff, but I've chosen three. I think three pretty significant things. Jesus as the light aims to do at least three things. One, expose our sin. Two, reveal his true identity. And three, enlighten us so that we can become like him, we can believe in him, and as he said before, follow me. All right? These are the things. So I want to help us by looking at the context. The verse I quoted is in John 8. If you've got a Bible, look up around John 7. I'm going to be jumping a little bit in 7, 8 and 9. But we're not going to do massive readings because of time. But I want to use these three pictures to help us understand what Jesus is saying. And hopefully this will help a little bit. Now, my first picture is the Feast of the Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And it's an amazing thing that pilgrims still do. They love to travel to Jerusalem and celebrate this festival. It's one of the big three, and one of them was Brett referred to as the Passover. That's a very significant one, but so is this one. So why is this feast important to pilgrims? Why are they instructed, if able to, you should turn up, right? And it would run for about 8 days, and it would have been fun as a kid because you'd have to build yourself a little bit of a lean-to structure, get a few branches, make a little bit of a shelter, camp outside, sometimes on a flat roof, maybe the courtyard, maybe if you're out in the country area. And you were reenacting physically, looking at what was really, really going on here. It commemorates the Exodus. God, as Brett reminded us, there was a Passover, there was a rescue. They went, but then they needed to get across the Red Sea and travel in the wilderness, and they lived rough. They were on a camping expedition, almost a survival exercise. And as they went, they looked at a number of things to the Lord because he was leading them. And so we've got this lovely picture of it celebrating their adventure, but also it also had a connection with harvest. But it had a spiritual component, which has got a little bit lost, but the spiritual was meant to reflect on God provided for us. God protected us. God was with us, present. God showed himself. In the daytime, you could see a cloud of his glory, and at night was a pillar of fire. So you see the context. So in John 7, we find this festival's happening, and his brothers, who don't quite believe in him, but they're brothers, and they're saying, Jesus, you need a marketing guru. This is Bruce's version. You need someone who's going to help you. If you really are the Messiah, you need to promote yourself. Get yourself out there. There's a big public event on. Great time to advertise. Jesus, I'm not going. And they go, but later he goes down secretly. You can read this yourself. And it's complex. But Jesus is at this time, and one of the lovely things about this festival is that it actually highlights some key things. Jesus says, is anyone thirsty? I can give you a drink. It's another theme. But one of the exciting things in this festival, they went and drew water and they bring it and pour it out by the altar, and there was a symbolism there. But the other thing they did was, which was really amazing and really impressive, is that it was about the lights. People were excited. Some of the historians would write and say, when they lit these huge candelabras and they'd put them up, there was singing, there was dancing, there was all sorts of stuff. And this is in the in the general court area where all the public could meet, and they had four big stands. You needed a ladder to get up on them, and on the top of each stand were four golden bowls of oil. And according to the rabbi tradition, the undergarments of the priests, the old undergarments, this is a holy recycling program, became wicks. You can take that and work on some spiritual dynamic out of that if you like. But this is an impressive thing. They'd get up and light them every night. So all of these fantastically high lamps were lit, and the light, because there's no electricity, everyone had their own little light, but this would just flood the area up high in the temple area, shedding light over the city, bouncing off that beautiful yellow limestone, wonderful temple, this magnificent light every night. That must have been very impressive, exciting. And what does Jesus do? In that court, he's teaching, and at some point he stands and says, I am the light of the world. Not I'm just the light of you guys, not just I'm the light of Jerusalem or Israel, which is true. I'm the light of the world. And of course, this creates waves of misunderstanding, conflict, identity. All of that's woven in there. It's quite astounding how this happened. But I want to leave it there because this is the background. So Jesus is making a great statement and the Jews are going, where's this connection? Are you connecting yourself to back in the desert? And Jesus says, you might be onto something. Keep thinking about that. Maybe we should be thinking about that. Was Jesus leading them? Was he the one who was protecting them? When he says, follow me, I'll guide you through. Was he really the one? That's the challenge he's leaving them with. I suggest he's leaving that with us too. There's a context. But I want to move on to this next story. Please, I want to go through this story. It is in my Bible. It's probably in your Bible in brackets, in italics, with footnotes. Please, if you need to labour the point with me over coffee, I'll happily chat to you for 2 minutes. But I'm going to say most scholars have left it here, even though the manuscript thing's different. But I want to use it because I think it's helpful. You see, right at the beginning of chapter 8, right before Jesus' big statement of I am the light of the world, we get this weird little story about a woman. You can read it. If you've got it there, it'll only take you a minute. You can scroll through it. This woman appears, and she's dragged in, and they say, we caught her in the act of adultery. She was having sex with another person who wasn't her partner, wasn't her spouse, and we caught her, and so, Jesus, what are you going to do about it? And it's very public. It's a ridiculous thing. And I've got a question there. So what is really going on here? Well, in the Bible, it tells us there what's going on. And it says they were using this question in verse 6 as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. So what they're trying to do is they want to trap Jesus and expose him. Now, I use this word deliberately, right? They want to highlight something about Jesus so they can discredit him. So it's a setup. I feel for the woman, don't you? She's just a pawn. She's a nobody. It's a convenient thing. It's as dodgy as the whole thing's hypocritical. And what they're majoring on is, let's talk about the law of Moses. Now, the trap is going to go, in their logic, is if Jesus says, because they're not debating, is the law there? Is there a rule? It's one of the commandments, the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. There are other commandments in the Old Testament, and they're writing, quoting it, that if a couple, notice, is caught, they're saying we caught them in the act. Well, you can't be caught in the act by yourself. And so this whole thing is illogical, but it's convenient to them, and they want to debate it, but they're not debating, is there law there? It's what are you going to do with that ruling? So if Jesus says, yes, the law is stone them, gotcha, Jesus, because we're under Roman rule, and Rome is governing here. No capital punishment, no stoning is allowed without any permission whatsoever. And we could set you up beautifully and dob you into Rome and you're discredited, you're in big trouble. What if he says, yes, it's the law. We should do it, right? Or no, we shouldn't do it. Let's just skip that one. Gotcha, because we'll then go to all the Jewish people and say, here's a guy who doesn't keep the law of Moses. And they think they've got him either way, but of course, if you've followed some of the traps they've set up for Jesus, it usually doesn't work very well, because Jesus is slightly smarter than them, and he actually doesn't really say anything. And what is he doing? He's bending down, and with his finger, he's drawing in the dirt. Now, I don't know how many things I've read on this as to try and work out what it is, and it's ridiculous because we're not meant to know. But here's a thought that I want to home in on. They're discussing the law of Moses. There were two lots of tablets that needed to be produced, stone tablets with the 10 words written on them. Now, if you go back to Exodus, you'll find, and I'm going to read you this verse, Exodus 31, and it says this. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he's giving him the law, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. I don't know how that works, but God in his finger says, I'm writing my law down. Now, no sooner has that law been written down, they were broken. Because down the bottom of the mountain, the people are just breaking rule one, rule two. They're just losing it. And Moses is angry and he breaks the tablets and he goes down and he disciplines and there's a problem. And God makes a clear announcement. You can read all this in Exodus. I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start again. And Moses pleads, intercedes and says, don't. And he has this great explanation and God hears it and responds, and it's a beautiful thing. Then they come up and they do round two. Chisel these out, but I'm going to reveal my name to you. It's interesting timing, you see. Wrote with the finger of God. What's Jesus doing? Something similar. I'm not trying to make a big case for this, but I think it's a beautiful picture. Then in Exodus 34, this is what we read. Then the Lord, whose name is Jehovah, came down the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. The Lord. The Lord. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Later, Moses bows down and worships and says, Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Jesus does what I think is an amazing thing. I think it's quite astounding that the lawgiver in flesh, who was the one who wrote the laws? He's right there. They're having this little game of let's play rules, and it's not a quiz. This is a test. Jesus turns the spotlight on sin and on salvation. Who is the Saviour here? Look at what happens. This is a really, really significant thing. These people have some choices. Just briefly, let me say this. While Jesus is bending down and doing whatever he's doing in the dirt with his finger, and in the background is, what are we going to do with this law? Jesus says, if any of you are sinless, without sin, you can go first in the stoning department. And what do we read? From the eldest to the youngest, they slink off. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I can easily become one when it suits me. But I look at that and go, are you guys idiots? You've just admitted you're sinners, haven't they? By leaving, they've actually said, oh, I can't face this. And this is the tragedy, you see. This is the thing, is they leave. And what do we find happening? They've declared they're sinners. But what are they going to do with their sin? Sneak off. Would we do such a thing? Have you ever made an excuse for your sin? Have you ever dodged it? Deflected it? Changed the focus? But the spotlight's on Bruce. Is Bruce an adulterer? Yes. Jesus says, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. I'm an adulterer. Can I make excuses? I'm good at making excuses. I'm not going to teach you how to do it. It's not a skill set you need. They sneak off. They hide. They go away. Listen, John 3, this is what Jesus said. This is the verdict. John 3, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The light's on me. It's like cockroaches in the middle of the night. You open the fridge for a snack and the cockroach goes, oh, the light's on and ducks. Right? Don't want to face it. And they sneak off because they're in the presence of the light of the world. The lawgiver. They're playing games and they're exposed and they don't like it. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus says, I see it and I'm calling it out. And what are you going to do? They lift, and Jesus is twice he's drawn in the sand. And when he finally stands up, who's left in this scene? A woman who's not making excuses. She's got caught in adultery. She's done. Who is sinless? Who's qualified? Who's the only one left who's qualified to throw the first stone? It's Jesus, the lawgiver. But notice what happened in the law. He revealed his name. I'm the compassionate God. I'm slow to anger. Yes, there's a day coming, but not now. I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I didn't come to condemn the world. And I'm not condemning you because I know that soon I will be lifted up. Soon I will be, like Brett reminded us, on the cross, redeeming you, forgiving you, saving you. I'm qualified, but I will take the punishment because I am the light of the world. And this is my true character. This is my Father's character, and I'm revealing it. And so he doesn't fob off the sin, because the very last thing he says to her is, don't keep living a life of sin. But I'm not condemning you. Why? Because I've got something better for you. The light shifts to Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He's the lawgiver. But he's the one who'll pay the price. It's a beautiful picture. If we stand exposed like this woman, the best thing you can do is stay in the presence of Jesus. They're all sinners, right? And this bunch sneak off. I've been a Christian for a fair while. I'm still tempted to sneak off. Please don't do it. The hardest thing, the humblest thing you can do is admit something and stand in the presence of Jesus. It doesn't have to be stand up in front of church. There may be a place for that, I'm sure. But here is this point where stand in the presence of Jesus, and when he looks you in the face, stay. Stay. Because those guys missed the grace and forgiveness, and they stood condemned. But this woman was set free because Jesus was providing salvation if she would just embrace it. It's a beautiful picture. One more picture. We're nearly done. And I'm going very quickly on this one. It's a whole chapter. It's chapter 9. I want to read the first couple of verses to you. This is a miracle, obviously. Blind man gets his eyes. Didn't have eyes when he was born. Maybe physically he might have had some. They never worked. So it's a miracle in the sense that they're created by Jesus. And we see that because he takes some mud and he makes something out of the dirt again. And it makes us think of he's not just the lawgiver, he's the creator. Made us in his image. Gave us all the bits. And this poor kid born can't see. And they're debating sin. Here's the theme. Check it later. Beginning and the end of the chapter. Blindness, sin. There's this debate. What's going on? Jesus makes it clear. No, this baby didn't sin, neither his parents. I'm going to show you something wonderful. I'm going to show you some light-filled perspective. Let me read the first couple of verses. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? A little footnote for you. The rabbis taught that not only could a parent sin and therefore it will affect their child, but they also believed that somehow a child could sin in the womb. I don't want to rubbish them. They had some verses and rationale with it. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear it's not the case. And right at the end of the chapter, he says, no, it's not their fault. So take comfort in that. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him. Notice this language. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. See, there's a theme. It's not just physical, it's spiritual. While I am in the world, and here comes the phrase again, I am the light of the world. So we've got a parable here. We've got a miracle, we've got a sign. John uses miracles and he calls them signs because something amazing happens and it's pointing to something. It's indicating something. This is going to teach us something. So I want you to read this and have a think about this. There's a challenge everywhere, but I want to suggest this. I want you to imagine for a minute that we're in a room and it's pitch dark. And someone says, I've lost my diamond earring. It's in here somewhere. Can we go find it? Now, diamonds are nice for many, many reasons, so my wife tells me. But it's also good because they capture and reflect light really well. So we're trying to find something. But we're in the dark and it's tiny. And the chances of finding it is very, very limited, right? And as we're groping around, someone goes, oh, that feels like a light switch. So we turn, pop, on comes a couple of lights. That's going to help, isn't it? The light is going to reveal. It's going to show us something. And far better to search and find, but what if you're blind? What if you're blind? Turning the lights on, that makes no difference. So Jesus, I'm the light of the world, but what if you haven't got the eyes to see it. And here's the parable. Here's the beauty of it. It's a wonderful thing. There's lots going on here. I'm just going to mention a couple of things. There's conflict. Because there's a big debate. I mean, you read this story, it's just ridiculous. It's almost like the poor blind man, who suddenly is miraculously healed, is getting the Inquisition. It's like it's his fault, everything. You know, it's just a crazy dialogue. But here's the bit I want to focus on before I finish. This bit, I think, is lovely. I want to focus on this progressive sight versus progressive blindness. There's a theme. I want to read you some verses. You might be able to track with me in your Bible if you can. But I'm just going to show you how I see it working here. So let's look at the blind man first. He starts blind and he sees more clearly as this whole conflict goes on. In fact, the conflict helps him, actually, I think. It actually fires him up and he's a real character. The blind man sees Jesus in verse 11. They say, who is he? And they say, the man they call Jesus. I've heard about him, but I just know that there was a man called Jesus. Then when we get down further into verse 17, we find that he says, he's a prophet. See, it's grown up. He's got to be a prophet. Then there's debate and carry on. And then he says in verse 31 to 33, he must be from God. That's a prophet as well, I guess. And finally he says, when Jesus meets him, and he hasn't seen Jesus because he went off to wash his face and then come back, he hasn't seen Jesus. Jesus says in verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he replies, Lord, I believe. And in verse 38, he worships him. See the progression? Simple blindness, doesn't know much. A bit more. You're God. Let's flip it. The Pharisees see Jesus. Verse 16, this man's not from God. And they start threatening people. In verse 22, if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he'll be put out of the synagogue. Verse 24, we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. We know he's a sinner. And they begin to abuse the guy. Because when he gives them a bit of a lecture, you were born in utter sin and would you teach us? And they throw him out. And later, Jesus confronts them. Look at verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were there heard him and they asked him, what, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. It's not your fault you can't see if you've got no eyes. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You're blind. There's a challenge. There's a parable. I want us to just finish with these questions and I'm going to pray. I want you to reflect on these questions. These are just a bit of a recap. I do want to leave you with these questions. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Do you know? And knowing and seeing are synonymous in this passage. We use it often, don't we? Do you know what I'm talking about? You might say to a child, and they go, nah, don't get it. So what do they mean? They don't get it. And they go, oh, I see what you mean. But do you know who this is? Are you standing humbly before Jesus confessing your sin? Remember the woman? Remember the accusers? What's the temptation? Oh, nothing to see here, Jesus. I'm going to sneak off. It's risky. It's humbly risky, but it's nice to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've failed. And Jesus says, allow me to cleanse you. Thank you for confessing. Read 1 John 1. Fellowship. It's about the light. Last question. Are you following Jesus? Because remember he said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me. And it's about believing. It's about becoming. It's about reflecting. Read Ephesians 5. Gone from darkness to light. Now we're children of the light. We don't play around in the dark. We'd rather come to the light and live in that way. I'm going to pray. Before I do, I want to give you a moment. Have a think about this. Not so much what I'm saying. These are Jesus' words. And they're relevant, as the leaders in this church are trying to say to you. It's business now. It's relevant now. So pause, you reflect, then I'll pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus into this dark world. We look at the news, we look in our neighbourhoods. It's a mess. It's difficult, it's evil. Paul would say the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But God, you're an amazing God. You're a creator God. You're a saviour. And when you said, let light shine out of darkness, you made your light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God and his glory displayed in the face of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen.